Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Ooh, I don't want that on my karmic record.
No, I really don't.
No, you really don't. Welcome back. All Saints Day is just around the corner, and this year we're bringing back a listener favorite, Great Stories About Great Saints. That'll be Tuesday, November the 1st, and I invite you to join us all day from sunrise to sunset. We'll be devoting throughout the day time to considering these great men and women who inspire us to live lives of holiness, from St. Paul and St. Teresa of Calcutta to little-known martyrs you may never have heard about. Be prepared to learn about a different saint every half hour. At Relevant Radio, All Saints Day means all saints all day. Great Stories About Great Saints is coming this Tuesday on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. Please do stay tuned for that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Larry in Nisita, Wisconsin. Good morning, Larry.
Yeah. Hi, Patrick. Patrick, my question is, okay, on the five philosophical proofs to the existence of God, the one by motion, what do they mean by motion?
Okay, motion is, so these are Aristotelian terms that were refined by St. Thomas, and so we can kind of see it through that lens. That motion is referring to two things. It refers in one way to locomotion, that would be the movement of an object through space and time. And the other and more fundamental way would be the motion of moving from potency to act, meaning that everything is changing and everything in the created order has the potential to be something other than what it is. And by the created order, let's just talk strictly speaking here about the material universe. So this pencil that I'm holding in my hand right now is not broken, but it could be broken. It's not broken, but it has the potentiality to be broken. Now, if I snap it in half, it has moved from potency to act. So that's what this is referring to. The idea of moving from potency to act, or moving in the form of locomotion, presupposes that there must be a mover that moves that thing. I snap the pencil in half. Things get bigger and smaller. Things break down into parts. Things come into existence, go out of existence. So the going from potentiality to act presupposes that there is a mover that is causing that to happen. Now, the reason that this is one of the fundamental proofs for the existence of God is you can't have an endless, infinite series of things that are moving and changing, and each one of them having, and this gets into another of the related five proofs, which is the efficient causality. Everything that is caused has a cause that caused it, so cause and effect relationship. So the two are closely associated with each other. You can't have this infinite number or an infinite series of things that are moving and being caused to change unless something antecedent to it causes that. Well, ultimately, there has to be something that itself is unmoved and is not, it has no potential to become something other than it is. This is why we call God pure act. It presupposes that all of this that we see moving and changing has to have something at the very beginning of all of it that doesn't move and doesn't change, and that being we call God. So that's what it's referring to in that proof.
Okay, good. I was wondering. So thank you.
You're welcome. If you want a good book that'll explain it far more in detail, and this is true of all these five proofs and others as well, I would recommend Dr. Peter Kraft and Father Ron Ticelli's book. It's called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics. And there's a beautiful section in the first third of the book that takes this up and walks you through it very systematically. I think you'll find it helpful.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Let's go now to Ruben in Riverside. Hello, Ruben.
Hello, Patrick. I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to have to go to a church, a Maronite church.
Mm-hmm. Will this fulfill my Sunday obligation?
It certainly will, because the Maronite Rite is part of the Catholic Church, and you're free to attend for Mass and to fulfill your Sunday obligation, any of the rites of the Catholic Church. You have that freedom. So, yes, it would fulfill your Sunday obligation.
Thank you, Patrick, and I'm hoping your video from Southern California comes out soon.
Oh, you know, thank you for reminding me of that. That was the Patrick Madrid experience. Cyrus himself was there at that. And yes, we do have the video of that entire day presentation, and it will be out soon.
What?
I didn't tell
thank
you about
you.
That.
Thank you. Yeah, Patrick.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, high five. I had a good long talk.
Oh, did
okay,
you?
Thank you.
Oh, I'm not trying to rush you off. I just thought you were saying goodbye. So.
Oh, no, no, no. I enjoyed talking with Cyrus outside the dinner.
You did?
The taco dinner you guys had there. Oh, yeah. Cyrus and I talked a little bit at length, and we had a good talk. I really enjoyed talking with Cyrus.
Did you enjoy the tacos?
No, we had other things going on, so we didn't go to the taco dinner. We went to the church service. We kind of left your Q&A a little bit early to go mm-hmm. attend church service at the Crystal Cathedral, which is really one of the best, most modern churches I've been into.
Mm. Well, I'm glad you were there, Reuben. I really am. That was a great day, and I think we had something along the lines of about 1,200 people who were there, and I'm glad that you were there with us, Reuben. Thank you. How about Sarah now in Gilbert, Arizona? Good morning, Sarah.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question about this idea that I keep seeing, like bumper stickers that say faith over fear, or the idea like if you believe in God, you should have no fear. But I've been diagnosed with anxiety, and I've gotten a lot better, but I still struggle with it. So I'm wondering if that kind of makes me a bad Catholic if I'm struggling with anxiety.
No, it doesn't make you a bad Catholic. It makes you a regular person with your own set of challenges. We all have them. We all have, to some extent, the challenge of worrying. Some people worry more than others. But if you're, you know, if this is something that's being caused by an emotional issue, or could even be a chemical imbalance in the body, it could be a psychological issue. I mean, who knows what it is? But it's a common thing for human beings to worry, but you're definitely not a bad Catholic, especially if you recognize this is something you would like to let go of and you're asking God to help you let go of it. You know, that's a good thing. You're doing what good Catholics do when you make that effort. So I wouldn't let those bumper stickers bother you one little bit.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Sarah. And I see those things, and thanks a lot, Sarah. I appreciate the call. I see those things from time to time, too. You know, faith over fear, facts over fear, stuff like that. I get it, and I understand, generally speaking, what that person intends by it, but you can't reduce reality to a bumper sticker slogan. And sometimes there are things that are indeed very fearful. And so to have a glib slogan like Sarah was referring to, and that glib slogan somehow makes you feel as though, well, maybe you're a bad Catholic because you do have certain things that you fear, as we all do. You're not a bad Catholic. You're just a regular person who's trying to do the right thing, and you're asking God to... I mean, Jesus experienced fear, and a whole lot of it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So much so that he was sweating blood. He was afraid of what he was about to undergo. And he asked the Lord, Father, if it's possible that this cup should pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. He said that even though he was afraid of what he was about to endure, he consigned himself to the will of God. And that's really how any one of us should handle our own fears and our own anxieties, is say, Lord, I am afraid of this, and I don't know what to do, and I'm worried, and please help me. I mean, think of how much your loving Father smiles at you when you do that, because he knows, and you are turning to him in faith. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. So I'll leave it at that. Let's go to Leanne now in Denver. Hello, Leanne.
Oh, hello, Patrick. I just wanted to offer my story to the man that called earlier about hesitating to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet with a non-Catholic relative.
Yes.
My Aunt Gloria just passed away last week from dementia, and I met my cousin there, and she's a Protestant Christian, and she even admitted, she's like, I'm at a loss for what to do. Mm-hmm. And so I said, well, I would like to pray this prayer that's for people that are dying, and it's called a Divine Mercy Chaplet. Mm-hmm. And she was so open to it, and she even at one point, I handed her my rosary because I needed to do something else, and she started counting the beads. And so I always carry two or three rosaries with me, so I gave her one, and I took one, and we prayed that Divine Mercy Chaplet together, and it was beautiful.
Mm-hmm. I imagine it was.
So I just wanted to encourage that. Yeah, so don't be afraid. You know, with all my family, my husband and I are the only Catholics in our family. My dad died a couple of years ago, and every time I visited him, I asked him if I could pray a Divine Mercy Chaplet with him, and he said yes. And so, you know, you just never know. I just think if a person, unless they're very anti-Catholic, they can really appreciate the gesture. You know, it's a loving gesture of praying with someone who's dying.
Indeed it is. No, that's a very good point. Well, I'm glad that it worked out the way it did in this case. And I'm honestly not surprised to hear it. It's amazing how people's demeanor can change when they realize that the end is near and they really do want somebody to pray with them and for them. So that's a beautiful thing, Leanne. Thank you. I want to share with you in the time we have here, but we'll go to the phone calls in just a moment. These are promises that Jesus made to those who pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. You ready? You ready? Number one, I promise that the soul that will venerate this image of divine mercy will not perish. I also promise victory over its enemies already here on earth, especially at the hour of death. I myself will defend this soul as my own glory. Number two, the two rays denote blood and water. These two rays issued from the very depths of my tender mercy when my agonized heart was opened by a lance on the cross. These rays shield souls from the wrath of my Father. I desire that the first Sunday after Easter be the Feast of Mercy. Whoever approaches the fount of life on this day will be granted complete remission of sins and punishment. Mankind will not have peace until it turns with trust to my mercy. That, by the way, is an allusion to the plenary indulgence that the Church grants you if you fulfill the requirements to receive that indulgence associated with the Divine Mercy Sunday. Number three. Where is it? Three. There we go. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be solemnly celebrated on the first Sunday after Easter. The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion in a state of grace on this day shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. That's indulgence again. So all the necessary penance due to sin that has been forgiven is completely remitted. Number four. Whoever will recite it will receive great mercy at the hour of death. Number five, priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. Even if there were a sinner most hardened, if he were to recite this chaplet only once, he would receive grace from my infinite mercy. I desire to grant unimaginable graces to those souls who trust in my mercy. Number six, the souls that say this chaplet will be embraced by my mercy during their lifetime and especially at the hour of their death. By the way, I'm going to press pause. Do you get the idea that maybe you should be joining Drew Mariani at 3 p.m. for the Divine Mercy Chaplet recitation? This sort of makes you think that maybe you should do that. I would recommend it. 3 p.m. Central every day. Number seven, souls who spread the honor of my mercy at the hour of death, I will not be a judge for them, but the merciful Savior. Number eight, the prayer most pleasing to me is prayer for the conversion of sinners. Know that this prayer is always heard and answered. Parents, do you have children who are away from the faith? Do you have children who have turned their backs on God? Do you have children who don't even pray anymore and they're just now high-functioning pagans? Well, listen to this. The prayer that's most pleasing to me, Jesus says, is prayer for the conversion of sinners. Know that this prayer is always heard and answered. So do not despair if your children are wayward. Pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet for them. Number nine, my mercy, Jesus says, is greater than your sins and those of the entire world. Number 10, to priests who proclaim and extol my mercy, I will give wondrous power. I will anoint their words and touch the hearts of those to whom they speak. Number 11, through this chaplet, you will obtain everything if what you ask is compatible with my will. Parents, Don't you think that what you're asking the Lord for your children to come back to a practice of their faith, don't you think that's compatible with his will? It surely is. And so Jesus is saying, take me up on this, and I will grant what you ask for. Number 12, when hardened sinners say it, I will fill their souls with peace, and the hour of their death will be a happy one. Number 13, when they say this chaplet, in the presence of the dying, I will stand between my Father and the dying person, not as a just judge, but as a merciful Savior. And 14, at 3 o'clock, implore my mercy, especially for sinners. And if only for a brief moment, immerse yourself in my passion, particularly in my abandonment at the moment of agony. I will refuse nothing to the soul that makes a request of me in virtue of my passion. And for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. I think that says it. How can you not want that? How can you say, what's for lunch? Let's go to Conan now in Jacksonville, Florida. Hello, Conan.
Hello, Patrick. My question is in regards to the church's stance on evolution. I feel like it's changing a little bit from when I was growing up. Specifically to Adam and Eve. Were they created by God, or were they some kind of evolved species that God then gave a soul to? I find myself more confused on what the stance is nowadays.
Okay. Well, the church really has not changed at all its teaching on Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are our real parents. They really were two historical persons. What the book of Genesis says about them is true. Now, the way in which Genesis describes what happened was not intended to be understood in a strictly historical or scientific way. It's not intending to convey information in that sense, but what it is conveying is true. So we all go back to two original parents, a man and a woman, and we call them Adam and Eve. And the church has said that, has always said that, and always will say that. If you want something from within the last century, I would read the encyclical letter by Pope Pius XII called Humani Generis, G-E-N-E-R-I-S, and that's on the human race. And in it, he describes in detail the church's teaching on, among other things, God's creation and the literalness of Adam and Eve. So that would be a great place to go. You'll see the same thing echoed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, with regard to evolution, we have to understand that what the church rejects is an atheistic form of evolution or an atheistically predicated evolution. So this, of course, would take into account what Charles Darwin had to say in his Origin of Species. He was very adamant that there is no God and that God, as such, has nothing to do with creation and how life develops. So he proposed a view of evolution that was explicitly atheistic. The church rejects that. The church does not, however, reject the scientific evidence that points us to evolution in some sense. So to the extent that we can breed animals, for example, so we know about animal husbandry, that over time, animals do evolve and they change and new kinds of animals can be bred into existence. That, I think, as I understand the terminology, that's called microevolution, in which you're seeing changes within a species, but it does indeed evolve within a species. Macroevolution, again, as I understand it, has to do with the claim of a species evolving into other species. So you and I, for example, descending from some primordial organism that was once in a swamp, and one of them eventually crawled out of the swamp and began to live on land. That kind of evolution, as a theory or as a proposition, is still being studied by science. The church doesn't rule that out as not being possible. There is a kind of theistic evolution model that is still, you know, being studied, and we'll see what science demonstrates to us. But it doesn't in any way change the church's fundamental teaching that Adam and Eve are real and all human beings descended from them. Now, Michael Behe is a scientist who has done a great deal of work coming at this from a Catholic perspective. And so if you're interested in his way of refuting the atheistic form of evolution and kind of looking at the problems within that hypothesis from a scientific standpoint, I would recommend his books to you if you want to kind of get a leg up on the issue. But don't worry and don't think that the Catholic Church has changed its teaching on Adam and Eve. It certainly hasn't.
Can you spell his last name?
Behe, B-E-H-E. Michael Behe.
And so I would guess then the whole premise of the world being millions and millions of years old, which is also what Darwin needed to prove his, or to try to prove his, right? He needed time. So I guess it's also a TBD on the church as far as what we'll find. We'll see what we find out over time. And
well,
through
no, I don't think
research.
So. Well, everything in the scientific realm is TBD, you know. But it doesn't mean that the church rejects the scientific evidence that shows that the age of the earth is billions of years old. We should not be afraid of science. And I'm not saying that you are, Conan. We should not pit science against revelation. We shouldn't pit science against faith. The two are harmonious, and the two inform each other. The church recognizes the importance of science and how science is our way of exploring and seeking to understand God's revelation through nature. He reveals himself in two ways, through nature and through supernature. So one mistake, and I'm not saying you're making this, but one mistake would be to fear science and to say, well, that's got to be wrong because the Bible says this. Properly understood, there is no contradiction between the two. Sometimes the challenge is to understand it properly, but this is where the church guides us. So maybe take a look at Pope John Paul II's document, Faith and Reason. That's another important one, Faith and Reason, Fides et Ratio. You can look it up online and read it in English if you like. Thank you. I'll be right back. I'll just be gone for just a moment. Before you know it, I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
All right. Hey, I have a note that just came in. I want to share it with you. This is from Kevin. Kevin says, please excuse my insecurities, but you are currently the only person whose opinion I trust. Let me press pause there. Kevin, widen your circle of people that you trust. There are plenty of good, trustworthy people out there. But I do appreciate the kind word. He says, years ago, I received advice from people I thought I could trust, although some things they told me didn't sit right with my spirit, including a well-meaning priest who advised my wife and I that it would be okay for her to get a tubal ligation. He also told me that my spirit was too sensitive. I missed Mass last Sunday. My parish has a rosary group after the Friday Mass and exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. This morning, I struggled because I wanted to go to all three, but I feel unworthy to receive the Eucharist until I go to confession. I ultimately decided to go, but not to receive communion. Am I being overly sensitive? Well, yes and no. So I'm going to say the no part first. No, you're not being overly sensitive if, as you do, you recognize that you're in the state of serious sin. If you do recognize that you're in the state of serious sin, you're not being overly sensitive by doing what the Bible says, which is don't receive Holy Communion if you're in the state of mortal sin. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin reading in about verse 20. And St. Paul lays it out there why you shouldn't do that. So you're not being overly sensitive. You're being properly sensitive. But I want to put it this way. So forget about the yes and no. Let me just put it this way. What that priest told you and your wife that it would be okay for her to get a tubal ligation is false. It is wrong what he said. He led you astray. Why would he do that? I do not know. I don't understand what's going through the mind of a priest who maybe in confession is giving terrible advice to a married couple who come, they want to know the truth, they want to know what does the church teach, and if the priest tells them exactly the opposite of what the church teaches, it's a terrible thing. I don't have a big enough word for it. Maybe I do, I just don't want to say it. Getting a tubal ligation for the purpose of sterilization is a serious sin. I mean, in priests who tell married people in confession, well, it's okay, you've already had a bunch of kids, follow your conscience, it's fine, you know, it's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. All that nonsense leads people to hell. Not to mention, the priest himself ultimately is going to have to answer to Christ himself for all of that erroneous bad information, bad advice. The priest is not there to be Mr. Nice Guy. The priest is not there to be, you know, palsy-wowsy. The priest is there as the divine physician empowers him to be there to help you overcome sin in your life, not to enable you to commit sin, etc., etc. You get the idea. So it pains me to have to contradict what a priest said. I have immense respect for our priests, and I love them, and I'm grateful for them and all that they do. But when I hear about instances where a priest goes out of his way to yoke somebody to a serious sin by telling them that it's okay to get sterilized, I have to speak out on it. So that's what I'm saying to you. She can have a reversal. Thankfully, that is available nowadays. You know, there will be some expense, of course, and there'll be some pain involved, of course, but it's a way to restore or to make a good faith effort to restore something back to its original status. And our bodies are not intended by God to be sterilized, because our fertility is not a curse. It's a blessing. Our fertility is not something that should be destroyed or removed. It's part of who God made us to be, to have that capacity. So part of my advice to you, sir, would be maybe you and your wife have some really long talks about this and take the step in the direction of, if you can, of having that tubal ligation reversed. If it's possible, it may not be possible, but look into it. And know that what that priest told you is exactly wrong. So if you haven't gone to confession on that issue, and your wife, if she hasn't gone to confession on that issue, by all means do that. But one last little thing. That voice, you said you feel unworthy to receive the Holy Eucharist. When I meant yes and no, here's the, you know, the other part of that, and that is that don't forget that the devil wants you to stay as far away from God as you can. So anytime you feel that little voice, well, you know, who are you to go to Mass? Who are you to go to communion? You know, why are you even praying? Because you're a sinner and, you know, God won't hear your prayers, or any of the number of other bogus things that that voice may whisper to you. That's certainly coming from the evil one. So if you're in the state of grace, different story. And if you hear that voice saying, well, you really shouldn't go to Mass, or you really shouldn't go to communion, or you really shouldn't pray, just know that that's the evil one and ignore it, because the Lord wants you to receive Holy Communion. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I hope that's helpful to you. And let's pray for each other, shall we? Let's go now to Stacy in Minneapolis. Good morning, Stacy.
Good morning, Patrick, and thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I actually wanted to ask you a couple of different questions related to baptism.
Okay. Sure.
So the first one is I was recently at a baptism just at my church during Mass. Mm-hmm. You know, there's this part where, like, right before they do the actual baptism rite, mm-hmm. the priest will sort of ask the couple again if this is what you want for your child. And then I don't remember if it's right at that time or right after, mm-hmm. where they'll say something about bringing them up in the faith and blah, blah, blah. And the priest actually said, go to church when you can. And I thought, what? Yeah. Isn't it go to church every week, you know?
Yeah.
So I'm kind of curious, like, would that in any way, like, invalidate the baptism?
No, it doesn't. Thankfully, it doesn't. So maybe the priest was, maybe he meant the right thing and he intended to say the right thing. It just came across You know, sometimes I misspeak on this program and I'll hear myself later and say, oh, that didn't say it the right way. That wasn't what I meant to say. So we're all human, and that could be all it was. Could be that he's, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, it could be that maybe he's, you know, saying something that is not exactly what the church teaches. That's possible too. But the main thing is it has nothing to do with the validity of the baptism. All that's necessary for, or what is necessary for the validity of the baptism, is the proper form, which is the baptismal formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the proper matter, which is water, and only water, can't be some other liquid, and the intention of the person doing the baptize to do what the church does, to baptize this person here and now. So if you have that intention and you say the correct formula and you have water as you're baptizing the person, it's a valid baptism, and you don't have to worry about that. So even if the priest himself were a notorious sinner, that wouldn't matter. It doesn't affect the power of the baptism at all. It's still valid regardless of those external things. So no need to worry about that.
Okay, okay. And then my second question goes to something you said earlier this morning, and that was a caller asked you about the requirements for the godparents,
mm-hmm.
and it made me think about, I am certain, and one of the requirements was, if it's a couple, if it's a married couple, that they were married in the church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm fairly certain that... there are two people in my life whose godparents were not married in the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so it made me feel like, well, maybe that question wasn't asked. And,
possibly.
You know, what does it, yeah, I mean, is it, I mean,
well,
obviously
that too,
I think it's kind of a problem.
Yeah, so that too, let me jump forward here and assume that maybe part of your question is, could that have invalidated the baptism? If the godparents didn't fulfill that requirement, the answer is no. So they would, being a godparent is not the same as receiving a sacrament. So if it turns out that you find out after the fact that they were ineligible to be godparents, well, that's all that means. It just means that in actual fact, they're not the godparents, even though they think they are and everybody thinks they are. That could be rectified, I suppose, but it has no bearing on the validity of the sacrament itself. So the person that these two people are godparents of in no way is affected by the fact that they turns out to not be eligible. Doesn't affect that person.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good, good. All right. Well, thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome, Stacy. And thanks for listening. The fact that you remembered something from the show earlier today means that you're listening to maybe all of the show, and that makes me happy. Thank you.
Thanks
a lot. Let's go now to Nancy in Phoenix, Arizona. My favorite person on earth is named Nancy. So welcome aboard, Nancy.
Thank you. My question is, my sister and her husband picked up a Buddha statue years and years ago on their travels, and she mm-hmm. has it in her displayed in her home, which is, she's a strong Catholic. Is it okay for a Catholic to have a Buddha statue?
I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so. Because Buddhism is, number one, it's not compatible with Christianity at its essence. And so to have a Buddha statue is, I guess, meaning what? That I'm practicing Buddhism, or that I'm, you know, that I in some way approve of Buddhism over and above Christianity? I don't know what the message is. And I certainly don't know.
Yeah, I don't.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Yeah, I don't either. I told her, I said, why do you have a Buddha statue? And she just said, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a souvenir. And I said, okay. So mm-hmm. I didn't know. I just thought, if it's just a souvenir. But I don't feel comfortable there. So I just wanted to ask if that was appropriate.
Yeah, well, the thing is that unlike, let's say, an image of Jesus or one of the saints, the Buddha image is... you know, an image of Gautama Buddha and the things that he taught and what he says. So my thinking is that if you have that in your home, you know, doesn't that mean that you are in some way approving of that? I mean, the Bible says to shun all idols. And so this would be a form of that. And why would a Catholic, if as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, if we're supposed to shun idols and shun the worship of idols, then why have an idol in your home? It defeats the purpose,
yeah,
I think.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. Okay, well, thank you. That was my question.
Okay, fair enough. And for those who are interested in understanding the distinctions between Buddhism, not to mention Hinduism and Judaism and Islam, the major world religions, as they compare and contrast with Christianity, Dr. Peter Crafe wrote a wonderful book. It's called Fundamentals of the Faith. And in it, he looks at these world religions, including Buddhism, and he, in a very ironic way, a very non-polemical way, he shows the superiority of Christianity, not because of Christians, but because of the founder of Christianity, Jesus, who, unlike Gautama Buddha or Muhammad or Moses or any of the others, Jesus revealed himself to be God and said, "Follow me." So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have no reason to have a Buddha statue in your home. You heard it here first. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
A little while ago, you heard me take a call from a listener about evolution, and I mentioned an author, Michael Behe. He himself is a scientist, and I wanted to recommend a couple of his books that I own in case you're trying to think about where to start. One is called The Edge of Evolution, The Search for the Limits of Darwinism, and the other one is called Darwin Devolves, The New Science. Let's see here. I just want to make sure I give you the correct subtitle here. So it's Darwin Devolves, The New Science About DNA That Challenges Evolution. And this is by Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. He's also the author of perhaps his most famous book is called Darwin's Black Box. But the Darwin Evolves, New Science About DNA is fascinating because, well, first of all, DNA is fascinating as such because DNA is information. Your DNA in your body, it is instructions to the cells and what to do. And it's not just like cells are naturally going to do certain things. It's encoded instructions, just like the software program on your phone or your computer. And instructions necessitate somebody who composed those instructions, information. So that's a huge new frontier when it comes to science. And I'm not a scientist, but I like to learn from the scientists. And so if you're interested in a critical appraisal of Darwinian evolution, I think Michael Behe is a good place to go. Here's an email that comes in from Adelso, who says, he's listening on the Relevant Radio app, are Adam and Eve in heaven? I have every reason to believe they are. And note that the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelion, as it's called, is right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God, after Adam and Eve sinned, promises them a savior in a kind of oblique way. He says to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and you will strike at his heel and he will crush your head." And the he being spoken about there is Jesus, the offspring of the woman. And the woman in that case is not Mary, is not Eve, by the way, it's Mary. And her son, her offspring, is Jesus, and he crushes the head of the evil one. So there's a promise that's made to Adam and Eve in the form of this rebuke to the devil. So the church has always assumed that Adam and Eve are in heaven. They had to wait a long time before Jesus came and brought them all out of Sheol. But we presume, and I think we have good faith reasons to presume, that they are there and you'll see them in heaven. And quite honestly, and I don't say this flippantly, when I get a chance to meet Father Adam in heaven, I'm tempted right now, I don't know how I'll feel then, but I'm tempted right now to say to him, "Father Adam, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when God told you, don't eat that apple? All this is for you. Have a great time. Enjoy. just that one tree over there, don't eat off that tree. What were you thinking? Now, maybe when I get to heaven, I see Father Adam, all that will already have been made clear to me, and I won't have to ask him that question. But I have a feeling he's been asked that question more than once. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Tim in Rochelle, Illinois. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Patrick, I just wanted to ask you a question. If you think there's a difference between an idol and a little model of a Buddha or Krishna or something of that nature. I mean, the same kind of accusations made towards Catholics and icons.
That's true.
But I just think if you study those things and you have examples of what people in those belief systems have, I don't necessarily think that's idol worship. I think that's just historical.
Yeah, I can see your point, and that is true. That is a charge that's leveled at Catholics for having religious images. Keep in mind that the Catholic Church herself says that Catholics can fall into, not that they should, but that they can fall into idolatry by worshiping a statue or an icon or an image. Those are just pieces of wood or plaster or metal or what have you. So the danger of idolatry exists even within the Catholic faith, even within Christianity in general. The whole idea of worshiping something other than the one true God, that certainly exists. And I do grant the fact that there may be some purposes. So if you're a college professor or a researcher, or you have some reason that you're studying a culture or a religion, to have something like that would not be idolatry by any means. But I don't think the caller earlier today was asking about that. Her sister has this in the house as an adornment. And my point here is not that it was necessarily her worshiping that. I don't think she was worshiping it. But what it represents is incompatible with faith in Jesus. So for that reason, I objected to it, not because I thought she was worshiping it. Does that clarify a bit further, Tim?
Yeah, that's just why I'd want that clarified. Thanks so much.
You got it, Tim. Thank you. Let's go to Janice now in Elk River, Minnesota. Good morning, Janice. Are the elk running these days?
Absolutely. They are. Patrick, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I heard it first from Patrick Madrid. Unfundamental. What did you just say? Fundamental.
I don't remember.
Fundamentals of the Faith.
Oh, Fundamentals of the Faith, that book by Peter Kraft. Yes.
Yes, and that's perfect. My girlfriend, who is a cradle Catholic, used to go to church with me faithfully. And then all of a sudden, she said she was going to take the summer off, her and her husband going to travel. And then she took me out for lunch the other day, and she told me that she is looking into going to be a Buddhism. I said, what?
Mm.
I said, I have to call Patrick Madrid.
Mm-hmm.
So I need your help, Patrick.
Well,
I said, you've got to come back home.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thing to say to her, and you're right to do that. So keep praying for her and keep remonstrating with her. I would give her that book by Peter Kraft would be very good. It's once again, it's called Fundamentals of the Faith, and it looks at Buddhism and it compares and contrasts it with Christianity and specifically with faith in Jesus himself. But Peter Kraft has another book that I think she might find very interesting. It's called The Philosophy of Jesus.
Okay.
And it's a way to get somebody to consider what Jesus himself was teaching by framing it in terms of philosophy as opposed to religion. Because for some people, religion is a negative word, but philosophy is more interesting. So maybe what you can say is, hey, listen, before you leave, it would be a good idea to know what it is you're leaving. And here's a book that talks about Jesus and what he had to say from a philosophical standpoint. Jesus the Philosopher. Mm-hmm. That might appeal to her. So
okay.
Ply
and
her
she
with
loves
these
to read, so that's perfect.
Oh,
yeah,
great.
I know. I miss her, and I want her to come back home because when she was trying to tell me that that Buddhism has a higher power than God, and I said, no, there is no higher power than God, none.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
Yep, I'll just keep praying and like I do. And Patrick, I met you and my friends last October at St. Andrew's Catholic Church in Elk River, Minnesota. You were there the whole day. I got pictures of you and me and my friends. And yeah,
that's wonderful.
Next time, bring Cyrus.
Okay. Did you notice, Janice, at that event that there were some people who came up to me at the book table and brought me rolls of duct tape? They asked me to give those to Cyrus because we go through a lot of duct tape here. So that's something the people would give.
You guys are great together. You're quite a team, I must admit.
Thank you. So you should see Cyrus's head. It's swelling.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. As long as he can get through the door, he's fine.
That's right. And by the way, every word you just said is true. Yeah. So Cyrus, he's blushing and nodding appreciatively. Thanks, Janice. Appreciate that. Hope our paths cross again. Let's go to Tara now in Sacramento, California. Hello, Tara.
Hi. So I had a question about the Divine Mercy. I've never done it before. I never heard of it until a little while ago on your show. So I put it on YouTube and I was going through it and I'm like, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved son. Like, how do we offer Jesus to God?
Oh, how I see what you mean. Yeah. Well, you notice how at Mass, when the priest, at the beginning of the offertory, the priest says the following words. Try to do this from memory. He says that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. So this is part of that early part of the offertory in the Mass. And right there, the priest is enunciating the truth of what this is, that the Mass as a sacrifice is Christ as the perfect victim and the perfect high priest. So he, as the high priest, is presenting his own sacrifice to the Father. And so at Mass, when you hear those words, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father, this is the priest reminding you that you are united to Jesus because you're a member of the body of Christ. And so when the priest is offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass, it's not his sacrifice, it's Jesus's sacrifice that the priest is offering. Again, it's a once-for-all sacrifice, and it's represented to us in this way, but you're participating in it. So you too are offering with Jesus as a member of his body this immaculate victim being offered by the high priest. Now, I realize that most people at Mass, they don't think of it that way, but that's exactly what that passage from the Divine Mercy Chaplet is referring to. We could only participate in this sacrifice because we are members of the body of Christ. And it's in that sense that we are saying this. You know, it's not that we have some special power over Jesus that we have, you know, here, look, God the Father, I'm going to give you Jesus in this offering. It's not like that. It's our unity in and through Jesus in his body. That's what that's referring
to. Okay. Awesome. Thanks for clearing that up for me. I didn't want to say anything that would be, and I know YouTube has a lot of things that could lead you away from where you're supposed to be studying and where you're supposed to be at in your faith. So I'm very cautious, but if the Divine Mercy is powerful, just like the Rosary has been for me, I'm all for it.
Yeah, me too. And definitely join Drew if you can every afternoon at 3 p.m. Central when he recites the Divine Mercy Chaplet with countless people all over the world. So you can be part of that as well.
I definitely will. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Tara. Thank you. How about Debbie now in Austin, Texas? Moving briskly along here. Hello, Debbie.
Hello, good morning. Okay, so when Simeon is receiving the child Jesus in the temple and he's given prophecy, he says to the Blessed Mother, and so too a sword shall pierce your soul.
Yes.
And then he says, so that the thoughts of many might be revealed. What does that mean?
Yes. Well, as I understand it, that these thoughts will be revealed means that there will be a decision for or against Jesus. And so those, for example, who were Pharisees, let's take them as an example. Those Pharisees, they saw Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They could see before their very eyes what was going on there. And so their thoughts about God and their own pride and their own, you know, self-assumed righteousness were revealed. It was revealed to them and to others. So you could see those like Joseph of Arimathea, or Nicodemus, who really were true believers, and their thoughts were laid bare because you could see in their faith in Christ who they really were. And then you could see those who were against Jesus, who outwardly presumed to be, and they wanted people to think, that they were you know, that they were super religious and all that, but the reality of them and their thoughts was made clear, it was made visible by their rejection of Jesus. So although I'm sure there's more to it, that I think is definitely part of this. That
and so the fact that mm-hmm. both of their hearts had to be pierced, Jesus's and Mary, so she's part of the judgment of that? Am I over-interpreting it?
No, I don't think so in that sense. Let me just read the passage for the benefit of those not sure about this. So, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. This is Luke 2, verse 33. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. So this piercing of Mary's hearts, the seven dolors, as they're sometimes called in the Catholic Church, refers to what she had to see her son go through, up to and including okay. his death and being buried. So these swords, it's a figurative way of saying that Mary would suffer a martyrdom that wasn't bloody, but it was still excruciating seeing Jesus have to go through this. And so the phrase that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed, this is all referring to Jesus. This child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. So because of what Mary had to witness and how it pierced her own heart, Jesus as Messiah and Redeemer and Savior, and those who would accept it or not accept it, their thoughts were made visible. I wish there were more time, but thank you for that, Debbie. Great way to finish the show, and I look forward to being with you again very soon, and I'll be praying for you in the meantime. Please pray for me. God bless you.